love can be a very difficult thing to talk about, a tricky thing to explain. There's so much nuance that's needed, isn't there? And lots of careful phrasing required. Relationships can have so much baggage that speaking about them at all can sometimes land you in quite hot water, can't it? And so then we can awkwardly ignore conversations about relationships with one another, can't we? And then sex is almost a completely different level. Probably the most physically intimate act imaginable. The closest you can get to another human being. So throughout this sermon series, where we're looking at God's design for sex, in this strange and beautiful book called Song of Solomon, and how it points us to God and his design for humanity to be in relationship with him, many of us are going to be challenged. For any number of reasons, we could find ourselves being challenged from God's word. Maybe our thinking about sex needs to change. Perhaps our sexual behavior needs realigning with God's design for sex. Maybe we've become aware of a sin in our life that we never realized was there. Perhaps we've been convicted for something of the very first time. Maybe as we go through this series, we've had to do some rethinking, some communicating with our spouse. Maybe you've been considering, how on earth will I talk about these matters with my children one day? Perhaps you found yourself simply longing for someone or something specific, longing filled with a longing more generally. Wherever you've come today, wherever you're coming from today, as we turn to God's word, we need to bring our whole selves, the longings, the guilts, the joys, and the sorrows. We need to see our whole selves transformed by God at work in us. And this is hard. It can be really hard. The Holy Spirit working in us, changing our hearts, changing our minds, giving us a new heart. It's why doing this sermon series as a church family is so important, isn't it? To involve one another in these conversations, to not let this just be 25 minutes on a Sunday morning and that's it for the rest of the week. But to maybe have friends, growth groups, praying for one another as we go through these matters. A couple of close and trusted friends that you feel vulnerable enough to share some of these matters on your heart with. There'll be all sorts of people with all experiences, all kinds of baggages, all kinds of journey. We need to be supporting one another, helping one another, taking these conversations into our weeks, and praying with one another, pointing each other to the gospel, the good news. Today, in the book of Song of Solomon, we reach the point of consummation. You'll remember that there's been a narrative being woven throughout this poetic book. A man and a woman, deeply in love, dealing with the realities of life, insecurities, fears, but also enjoying the beauty and delight of being in love. Today, we have the marriage and the consummation of that marriage. They're joining together in sexual union. The beauty and intimacy of this moment in this book is to show us something. It's to point to that greater reality, that second way of reading Song of Solomon that we've spoken about all the way through this book, pointing us to a greater reality, the spiritual level where we are the bride and Christ, Jesus Christ, is the bridegroom. And this section of this song is to show us the beauty and the wonder of that very gospel. So at chapter 3, verse 6, the section through to the end of the chapter, we have what we might think is a slightly strange interlude to this book, don't we? But it tells us that the woman is now a bride. We've had the man and the woman and a chorus of friends every now and again. But now all of a sudden, in this book, we have this slight gap. And there's a song about Solomon in the middle of it. Solomon arriving at his wedding. The point's to show us that the woman is now a bride and a wedding is taking place. The song's about Solomon arriving for a wedding. It's incredibly impressive, isn't it? If you look at this wedding procession in verse 7, around his carriage there are 60 mighty men. They've all got swords. They're dressed to impress. Solomon's carriage is made from wood from Lebanon. Verse 10, it's got posts of silver. Its back is gold and beautiful. Verse 11, go out, O daughters of Zion. Just look at King Solomon with the crown on his head that his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Just go and be amazed by King Solomon. We know a thing or two, don't we, in this country about royal weddings. Think of the grandeur and the procession that is involved, all the pomp and ceremony, the pageantry. And of course, the stunning beauty of the beaming bride and groom broadcast all over the world to millions watching. This here is similar to that, isn't it? To Kate and William and Harry and Meghan. But Solomon, of course, wasn't just a royal. He was effectively the wealthiest royal in the whole known world. His wealth attracted many to come and visit his kingdom. This is probably a whole different level of wealth to our royals in 21st century Britain. Imagine maybe if Jeff Bezos were to have a wedding where he wanted the world to know that he was the world's richest man. Can you imagine what that would involve? Probably, you know, doing a speech from the moon or something like that, wouldn't it? But a good question for us to ask is, what is this particular royal wedding doing in the middle of Song of Solomon? Why do we suddenly have Solomon arriving at his wedding? It doesn't quite seem to fit. Because we know the woman in this story is poor. She has been out tending vineyards. She's rural. It wouldn't really fit for Solomon to be marrying her, would it? With all this ceremony and finery, it would be more fit for him to be marrying a princess of some kind. I don't think that idea that Solomon is marrying the woman in Song of Solomon makes much sense. Lots of commentators come up with lots of theories that there is some sort of love triangle going on between the woman, King Solomon, and perhaps the shepherd boy who is the man that up until now the Song of Solomon has been describing. It's an interesting idea, but it doesn't quite fit. And later in the book, there's a comment about how all the wealth in the world cannot buy love. Also, there's the mere fact that Song of Solomon is painting an idealized picture of love, and King Solomon was far from God's ideal. He's not really a good example to be following, is he? He had 700 wives and married women from nations that God had forbidden. Song of Solomon shows God's design for marriage and the beauty of sex being between one man and one woman in a married relationship. Solomon doesn't really fit this category. I think the most convincing interpretation I've seen of what this little song is doing in the middle of this album is there to tell us that something is happening. It's there to tell the reader, us here today, that a wedding is taking place. We mentioned at the start of this series that the book Song of Solomon would have been sung at weddings. And certainly, this little song in the middle might once have even been composed for a wedding of Solomon's, but then entered popular culture, likely becoming a wedding song in its own right. Think maybe about Mendelssohn's Wedding March. You know the really famous Wedding March? It was originally inspired by a wedding in a Shakespeare play. Or what about Wagner's Bridal Chorus? You know the Here Comes the Bride? That one. It was originally written for an opera. But then these songs were played at Victoria, the Princess Royal, at her wedding. And suddenly their popularity exploded and they became played at basically every wedding from then on. So imagine you are listening to an album of love songs and then you hear, "Here Comes the Bride," or Mendelssohn's Wedding March. You would immediately think, we've arrived at a wedding. That's the idea of what's going on here in this text. That's what's taking place. It's to show us that a wedding is happening. Solomon's wedding song is being sung. So first, we see that the woman now is a bride. A wedding is happening. And then we see that she is beautiful. From chapter 4, the groom delights in his bride. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And then he uses language that we might not think is particularly the most flattering. If we were to take this all literally, we might end up with something like this. And excuse my poor photo editing skills. "Doves for eyes, goatee hair, teeth like shorn ewes, pomegranate cheeks, a neck like a tower hung with shields." That sounds like something to go to the doctor about, really, doesn't it? Rather than something that's beautiful. By the time we get to chapter 4, verse 5, her breasts being described as twin fawns of gazelle. Well, we might not think that this groom, that he's all right in the head, to be honest, if we're to think he maybe is the one that needs to go to the doctor. But no, we see from this that he believes that his bride is beautiful. And we have to remember that it's poetry. So the bride is beautiful. Think about it for a second. We can see that there's more going on here than meets the eye when we read this text. Picture the flock of goats leaping down the hills in Gilead. Not one hairy goat, but thousands all running across the hills, over the valleys. He's describing her hair in that way, beautiful and floaty. We might think of sheep as that quite muddy dwelling farm animal. We can see some down at Mudshoot Farm, can't we? But of course, when they're freshly shorn, they're white and quite beautiful in a way, leaping across their fields. For a woman in the ancient world to have white teeth in the age long before toothpaste and toothbrushes, well, that was quite an achievement. And for none of them to be missing as well, well, like, she's really standing out from the crowd. Have you ever cut open a pomegranate and it's ripe and bright red juice spills everywhere? He's complimenting her rosy cheeks. The Tower of David, well, an impressive and beautiful tower. We can see that her neck being like that kind of makes sense. Now, perhaps picture the twin gazelle fawns grazing among the lilies. I'm not entirely sure how it's related to her breasts, but I'm sure it's a comment on her beauty. Now, chaps, these might not be the kind of compliments that would go down well nowadays, but the point still stands that she is beautiful. And the groom is letting her know specifically and extensively what he finds beautiful about her. As the woman last week wasn't shy about her appreciation of her man, so this week, chaps, let's not be shy about showing our appreciation to our wives. Even when we're tired, even when they are exhausted after long days at work, tricky times with kids, difficult conversations, the time and effort that goes into making your wife feel appreciated and beautiful is worth doing. On your wedding day, you vowed to love and cherish your wife. A great way of doing this is helping them to see all the beauty that you see. So she's a bride, and she is beautiful. And this shows us a couple of things. It shows us that sex is for marriage, and that sex is to be beautiful. So first, sex is for marriage. All along the way, in this book, we have had the instruction to the daughters of Jerusalem. Do you remember them? The instruction, do not wait, awaken love until it is time. It's been like a little section marker. You hear it and you think, okay, it's the end of a song and we're going on to the next one. A repeated refrain. A reminder that sex is for marriage. And when things have got steamy, and when the couple's thoughts and dreams have maybe run away with themselves a bit, they've spoken this reminder, not until the proper moment. Well, here we have the proper moments. Verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. From the command, do not awaken, suddenly we now have awaken, awake. And we can see then in chapter 5, verse 1, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. It's a poetic picture of sexual union. And it's at the very center of this book. There's about 111 lines in the book before we get to this point, and about 111 lines afterwards, which, when we read Hebrew poetry, it should tell us something. When we tell stories in our culture, we like a nice, clear beginning, middle, and end. Some twists and turns along the way. But that's what we generally want from our stories, don't we? The Hebrew way of doing it was a little bit different. It was more like the most important thing had to be right in the very middle, like the filling of a sandwich. And so it makes sense that marriage and the consummation of that marriage would be right in the middle here. Their sexual union, which until now was described really as like a locked garden. Their virginities were off limits to one another. It becomes a garden unlocked, walked through, delighted in. When we go to those posher parts of London, we know all about those locked gardens, don't we? You think, oh, this is going to be a beautiful park. And then it turns out that, oh, well, you don't have the key because you don't live in that particular area. You know, the type that Hugh Grant tries to climb into in Notting Hill and gives that embarrassing oopsie daisy. That's the type of locked garden. You can only have access if you're a key holder, if you're a resident of that particular street, if you have permission, if you're the right person. Well, here, the couple are married. In a way, they have given each other the key. They give their consent to one another. No, this garden isn't to be enjoyed by just anyone, but it's husband and wife. Paul reaffirms this, doesn't he? When he says in 1 Corinthians 7 that a man is to have one wife, and a wife one husband. In Ephesians 5, he explains that man and wife being married reflects that brilliant truth of Christ and his church, that we are his bride and he is the bridegroom. And on the final day, we can see in the book of Revelation that we, God's people, shall be adorned and made beautiful. A day when all earthly marriages cease, because they have been signposting us to the things that have come to pass. In the same way that once you arrive at your destination, the sat-nav turns off, so our earthly marriages are temporary, pointing us to the ultimate marriage. Paul explains that the love Christ has for his church means that he went to the cross for us, meaning that the punishment for our sin, our rebellion against God, is taken upon himself. The promise is that we can have life in his name. This sacrificial and beautiful love is to be reflected by husbands for their wives. And Paul continues in Ephesians 5 that wives in turn are to submit to their husbands, not out of a fear or weakness, but in response to that love. In this way, we all submit to Christ. His love and the ultimate love that we could ever know. His sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. Marriage is a beautiful picture in this way. A sexual union, a blessing in marriage to point us to that ultimate marriage. In this way, marriage and sex and God's design for sex in marriage is a signpost to the gospel. And therefore, if we remove sex from that context, then we say something about the gospel, don't we? And this can be quite difficult for us to process. The world tells us that our sex lives perhaps are of little consequence. Have sex with who you want, when you want. It's no one else's business but yours. And what happens in your bedroom, least of all God's business, stays in your bedroom. But that isn't always the case, is it? That isn't the case at all, because our sex lives have gospel implications. If we have sex outside of marriage, perhaps before we're married, well, then we say with our sex lives that the gospel doesn't require commitment and that Christ isn't actually really committed to us. If we commit adultery, where we are married and then we have sex with somebody outside of our marriage, we say that God isn't worth worshipping alone, that faithfulness to God doesn't matter, and that his love and faithfulness for us can be dismissed and scorned. If we have sex with somebody of the same gender or sex, we say that the difference between us and Christ doesn't matter. It's us trying to put ourselves on God's level. If we use pornography, we say we don't need God. We have no need of Christ. There are gospel implications for taking sex outside of marriage. The woman is a bride. The woman is beautiful. Sex is for marriage. And finally, sex is to be beautiful. You see, the Christian view of marriage isn't a long list of don'ts. The Song of Solomon makes it wonderfully clear that sex is to be beautiful and enjoyed. The locked garden becomes unlocked. All those wonderful spices, nard, saffron in chapter 4, verse 14, calamus, cinnamon, frankincense, a garden fountain, a well of water, streams of Lebanon. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. It's all a picture of man and wife enjoying sex, that mutual enjoyment. Come into my garden in 4:16, 5 verse 1, I'll walk in this garden. In this security of the covenant of marriage, this gift to one another is to be a beautiful and enjoyable thing. Far from being constraining and based on rules, it's to be liberating and based on joy. Consider how the world speaks of sex. Maybe three ways that we could categorize attitudes towards sex. There are some who view sex as primarily about the self, about me. It's about satisfaction for yourself. And if you aren't satisfied, you're doing it wrong. You're sleeping with the wrong person, sleeping with maybe too few people, maybe with the wrong gender. It's all about what I get out of it, what I like, what I want, all about me. It's a what do I get mindset, even a what do I deserve mindset. For some, sex is about power. Oscar Wilde said, everything in this world is about sex, except sex. Sex is about power. And therefore, sex is reduced to who has power and who doesn't. Marriage gets called a way of controlling somebody into monogamy. Sexual intimacy is lost in dissecting power dynamics and probably becomes a what do I have mindset. Listen to the world and explore that normalized world of online pornography. And you won't need another person for sex. And just to say that many churches treat porn as just an issue for men, exclusively for men. And I think that's probably not the case. And if we treat it like that, then it can really cause women who struggle with this to feel a lot of shame. At the Barge, it's my hope that we can be a church where men and women can come who are struggling with addiction and come free from shame for help in battling that addiction. Use porn, and you're once again saying that sex is about what I can get. In fact, you're saying sex is about what I don't need. You don't need another. You don't have to think about the consequences because you can lock your phone screen and it all goes away. It can be a what I don't need mindset. So what I deserve, what I have, what I don't need. The Christian view, the view here in Song of Solomon, is here I am. It's all I can give and it's yours. In Christian marriage, you get to give yourself. That's the beautiful picture here in the Song of Solomon. It's the beauty of God's design for sex. It's not about you. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When we think about the gospel, where we hopeless sinners are in need of such a great savior. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Nothing in the gospel that says, this is what I deserve. Nothing that says, this is what I have. Nothing that says, this is what I don't need. No, the good news is that we don't deserve. We don't have, and we're in great need. And yet, because of the cross, when we come to Christ with our whole self, and say, this is me, Lord Jesus, I need you. We're given the abundance of life. That hymn, The Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The beauty of sex is that it reflects and points us to the gospel. I'm conscious for a lot of folk listening, sex is not something beautiful. It's a painful area in our lives. If you're not married and you would like to be, the whole idea can just fill you with quite a sadness and longing. Maybe you're married, but 10, 20, 30 years in and a few kids as well, and sex being beautiful, enjoyable, and a crucial part of marriage can just feel like a distant memory. Instead, there's just busyness, sadness, and maybe even bitterness or resentment. Maybe you just remember mistakes that you've made. And talking about sex feels like digging up those old memories. Perhaps you were abused, and sex was something that was done to you. And far from being beautiful, it's crowded in ugliness and pain, and you feel broken, used, and hurt. How can we, in all of our mess, all of our sorrow, our pain, and our shame, how can we see the beauty of God's design? We can only do so by seeing the beauty of Christ. Christ is our Savior. He came into this world taking on flesh, dying once that we might have eternal life in his resurrection. He is the gospel. We come to him with nothing, and we receive everything. A great formula that I've heard and really like for discipleship, for church, and for life together is gospel plus safety plus time. Let's be a church family that in seeing the beauty of Christ is always willing to give one another the gospel in all that we do. Let's be a church that is safe. Safe for those who are hurting. Safe for those who are angry. Safe for those who need help. Safe for people who every day of the week need to be the most sorted and together people. Safe for them to come to the cross and see that it is a beauty and love freely available, safe for the gospel to work in our hearts. And time. We don't need to be pressured people here. This is a safe space in which each one of us can take the time to take time with God, to let the gospel work in our hearts. There's no rush. There's no pressure. Hear of the mercy of Christ, his abundant and overflowing love. And in that space, rethink your lives with him. It's a journey for each one of us to go on every day of our life, and it's a journey for us together as a church family. Love is a tricky thing to talk about. Sex is almost a whole other level. We see today that the woman in Song of Solomon is a bride and is beautiful, and that points us to that sex is for marriage. That sex is to be beautiful, pointing us to the beauty of Christ. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess to you how we have misused and, Lord, sinned in the area of sex, in the area of love, in the area of relationship. We confess that we have all, each one of us, ignored your good design and gone astray. We praise you for the beauty of Christ in the gospel, the beauty of Christ dying for us, that we may be cleansed, that we may be free from sin, that we may live in abundant love and longing for the beauty of Christ to see him more clearly. Help each one of us this week to long for that final day, to long for the ultimate marriage. Help one of us to love each other, to share the gospel with one another, to grant one another safety in times of hurt, and to have the patience with one another to go on this adventure with you. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.